In the 10th chapter of Romans, to which we look this morning, last week we found this verse that is incredibly full of true theology. In verse 4, where the Apostle Paul writes that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The end here, the word from which this is translated, signifies there was a goal to be reached. We know that everything before the coming of Christ looked forward to His coming. And then there is a termination point, and that is when Christ Himself comes, who is the fulfiller of the law and the prophets, so that the reign of the law is brought to an end in Christ. All power, of course, is in Him, but from of old, salvation has always been in Christ. This law that God gave, even through Moses, looked forward to the coming of Christ. Taught very clearly in various places that salvation was in the coming one, in the Messiah. He comes. He fulfills the law and the prophets. He is the one who brings in the full reign of the new covenant of the grace of God in Himself. So the Apostle writes, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Then we read in verses 5 through 9, For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live in them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, one thing we should readily recognize the apostle saying to us here is that the Lord has not hidden His way of salvation. It's not far away. It's not inaccessible. It is near, and it is simply and clearly proclaimed. The word is nigh thee. God has brought His salvation near by the bringing forth of His Christ, His very own Son, and has openly declared that salvation is in Him, only in Him, and by His death, burial, and resurrection. The means through which this salvation is applied is not difficult to understand. It is clear. It is simply presented. It requires no elaborate system of do's and don'ts. No religious ceremonies are attached to it. No works, moral or religious, in order to obtain its blessedness of reconciliation to God and life eternal. It is believe, trust, look, and live. It is so clearly made known that to reject it and attempt any other way to obtain righteousness and life is to charge the infinitely holy, wise, true, righteous, faithful God with lying. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. the very simplicity of salvation in Christ, that God saves everyone that believeth, becomes actually a stumbling block to many. They may think, I must believe, but surely I must do more than believe. There's something I must do. There is some work I must perform. Surely something has to be added by me in order to be saved. But those who think they must add their own works or must engage in religious ceremonies or add something at all that they do, do not believe at all in the biblical sense. God's salvation in Christ is not a do, it is a done. Not a saved at length because of works, but a redeemed. And a redeemed forever because it is finished. God's righteousness, a person, not a conditional system of religious doings, is set over against a going about to seek one's own righteousness by the works of the law, as the apostle wrote in verses 3 and 4. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And in our present passage, the apostle continues to show the same contrast between a righteousness attempted to be acquired by one's own efforts and one that is provided as an absolutely free divine gift. And what a gift. What a glorious gift. How could we ever, maybe sometimes before the end of the year, I'm thinking about maybe when we have the Lord's table, this is a fifth Sunday month, am I correct? And so we may just deal with the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And all in this Son, this divine Son of God, this incredible gift of God, all in Him is the free gift of life, life eternal, in Him and in Him alone. Blessed the day when one who becomes so aware of utter sinfulness, of any ability to change themselves from what they are. Blessed the day when they come to see their own supposed righteousness and goodness as filthy in heart and in the sight of God, and are brought in some way to recognize their need of God's mercy and that only. Somehow cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And how glorious to find that God saves by mercy and by mercy alone, and that mercy is displayed to the eye of the soul in Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again. All of God's salvation is in Him. All because of that which has been called the marrow of the gospel, because of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the heart in faith so lays hold of God's so great salvation that the mouth cannot but testify, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And so firm is this knowledge of salvation in Christ, this being saved from sin and made safe for all of eternity, that those who believe can defy all thought of condemnation. And they do so for one reason and absolutely none other. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so as we look at these verses, 5 through 8, we're going to see a great contrast. And the great contrast is between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. The apostle writes, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." You know that the demand of the law is very clear. The demand of the law is clear. There is nothing obscure, unintelligible, or difficult to understand about what it requires if one seeks to become righteous by its exacting standard. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. There's nothing obscure about that, is it? It's not, nor does it approach anything like seek to know the law and do the very best you can. That's not what it says. No, that's not what it says. The law demands perfect obedience. The law demands perfect obedience inwardly and outwardly. It does not allow the least deviation from its exacting standard. Its language is very clear. It is only the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And the apostle draws from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, which I quote, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." The righteousness commanded by the law comes by nothing short of a perfect obedience to its every precept, in heart as well as in hand, in every motive and thought and every work demanded. To have anything short of the law's commandment, to have anything thought contrary to the law's commandment, to desire anything at any time the law forbids, to fail to do at any time the commands to be done, is not to be under the blessing of the law, it's to be under its curse. Just as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 27:26, "Cursed is he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." Now the apostle makes something known, and it'll do us well to look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Something is that what is meant there is brought out by the apostle Paul very clearly to us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, the apostle writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Why are they under the curse instead of blessing? "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you're going to have your righteousness by the law, what does that require? that requires a perfect obedience in thought, heart, mind, action, constantly, every hour of your life until you die. Is that the righteousness you want to seek? It's a solemn thing. The law holds out promise of life by an unalterable condition, setting that condition forth as clear as the noonday sun. The man which doeth those things shall live in them. Not only every evil deed done outwardly, but even what is desired contrary to the law inwardly, done in the heart, if not done in the body, spells death, not life. You know, there were some radical things. Well, they were considered radical that the Lord Jesus Christ taught when He looked at those the Jewish nation considered to be righteous, considered to be holy, considered to be the sanctified people of God, set apart unto Him. But He says unto them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, a grave cleaned up." He says, the outside is clean, but inwardly there's dead men's bones. All kinds of uncleanness. Every evil thought. Every evil desire. Every thought that is contrary to God's law or desires contrary to what He commands therein spells hatred to Him, not love. And the command is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Every lustful desire speaks unclean, unclean, showing that one is condemned, not clean, guilty, not justified, as the Lord Jesus said to some who thought the cleansing of the outside was what was necessary, just like men think their outward moral goodness, according to them, is going to be accepted of God. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, lust, covetousness, etc." He says these evil things come from within and defile the man. Every hatred and hateful and bitter thought against another, often vented by the tongue, but even if only within, says you do not love your neighbor as yourself. Correct? Oh, sinner. Do we have a sinner present? Oh, sinner. Do you not know that you're condemned already, and that to try and establish your own righteousness by your works is a vain and impossible task? You cannot obtain righteousness by your works. You're already dead in sins and trespasses. Do you not know that to claim to be righteous or good or clean is to commit sin, because when you do so, you're calling God a liar who declares you to be a sinner, who looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God? They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. This was known from the beginning. This is why the wise man wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." We came forth from the womb speaking lies. We early showed our self-centered vileness with every hateful thought or act, even against other children. We rebelled against and disobeyed parents or guardians and did not retain God in our thoughts. Do you want to be justified by the law? So what Paul earlier declared, only a hard and self-deceived heart could possibly deny. As he wrote in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the wages of sin is death." There was nothing obscure about that unalterable condition of the law. Nothing unclear about it. "The man that doeth those things shall live by them." But now, just as clearly as the law sets forth its unalterable and thus unattainable condition to obtain life, so the gospel as clearly sets forth its only way to obtain life. Just as clear as in verses 6 through 8 the apostle writes, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart, of thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." Now the apostle is making use of the very passage from the law that he's dealing with, but bringing it into the realm of the gospel, and declares how plain and accessible it was to the people. The passage the apostle draws from is Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you'd like to turn there and look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 11 through 14. Fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. "For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." As the law was brought to the people, instead of them having to go to heaven to learn about the law, or having to travel beyond the sea to find out about the law and its command was near, was given clearly. So, in the same way, has the gospel come to us. You see, God's focus now, since Christ is the end of the law, God's focus now, the focus of His revelation, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in Him. So the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, rightly replaces Christ for commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Just as God brought His word near to Israel of old, to both Jew and Gentile, God brings His gospel of Christ crucified for sinners, and the message of faith in Him alone for justification and life to us just as clearly. God has not set forth the impossible. He has not set forth the necessity of going to heaven to find Christ and life, nor to descend into the realm of the dead to bring Christ, the Lord of life, to resurrection from the dead. Christ has come to us. Isn't that wondrous? He has come. Had He not come, we never would have come to know the true and living God. We never would have been delivered from sin. We never would have been brought into reconciliation to God. We never would have possessed the faith that lays hold upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't have to ascend to try to go to heaven. That's the impossible. In order to bring Christ down near to us, we didn't have to go into the realm of the dead to bring up Christ again from the dead. God has raised Him from the dead. But here is God's righteousness. Here the only place acceptable righteousness is to be found, not in do's and don'ts, in a person. In a glorious person. In a divine human person who is both God and man in one person. He is the Son of God. He is made unto us. He is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the person who has life has who? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. God says through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. Here is the only truly righteous one. Here is the only one who met and perfectly fulfilled all that the law demanded, and who alone ascends to the Father by His own righteousness. Here is the one and the only one who can be denominated the Holy One of Israel. And His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And His name in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, is the Lord our righteousness. Here is the one who is proven righteous and true by His own glorious resurrection. And thus, to whom alone the gates of heaven are flung wide open, who enters in by His own righteousness, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Thank God He doesn't come alone. He brings a whole host in His train. Only by Him and no other way. Only in union with Him and through no other means are people brought to God, to eternal life, to heaven. We do not go to heaven to find Him. He came here to find us. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I am come, He declares, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That God drew near to us is wondrous. The way He drew near to us in He who was from everlasting, and yet came into time, was enfolded in the arms of His virgin mother, became dependent upon her breast for sustenance. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wondrous thing? He came into this world. He grew. He played with the other children. He learned how to drive nails and saw boards and make things in Joseph's carpenter shop. He began a public ministry and soon was the hated object of the rulers of the nation, who eventually nailed him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, and God makes himself known to us in him. What a salvation. What a glorious salvation. And the clear, plain, near message God brings to us is the glorious central truth of His gospel, the marrow of the gospel, the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul preaches, writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You want to know what keeps our love? That does it. Christ does it. That cross does it. He does it. Looking to Him does it. That love that alone brings forth ours. That glorious gospel that God brings near to us in His Son. In His cross. What a wondrous, glorious thing that God came to us. We didn't have to go to heaven to bring Him down. We didn't have to go into the deep to bring Him up. He's near. The Word is near. In this work, now finished, completed, done, God satisfies the justice His law demanded and supplies the righteousness His law required. Isn't that wondrous? What a wondrous salvation. How glorious. In this, God removes the filthy rags of sin and covers the soul with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And here is the word that admits of no obscurity, made plainer than even the law was made, because made simple and singular and brought near to you. It is the righteousness which is of faith. The word of faith which we preach. Habakkuk, the prophet, in the second chapter of his prophecy and quoted three times in the New Testament, wrote, God commands him to write. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Tell me, what could be plainer? What could be clearer? What could be more defined precisely than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? You know anything to be clearer than that? What promise could be more firm? The accessibility to a true assurance of a present possession of eternal life stronger than he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. Or, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Or, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Or, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. No work. No work is left for you in order to obtain eternal life. Isn't that a wondrous thing? None. No work. You see, the work's over. The work's completed. The work's done. And it's either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or perish in sin. And there is no alternative. There nothing could be clearer, more clearly defined than that. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, this is the righteousness which is by faith. The Word is to be believed, and the assurance is to be embraced. So the Apostle writes in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 9, this is the word of faith, he says, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Genuine faith, as we learn from the New Testament scriptures, genuine faith indeed has those things which accompany it. As here, accompanying true faith is confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, I think we shall, if we look into the Scripture, can find that there's no way for one to be saved unless they believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ and what that signifies in the New Testament. The reason the Apostle places in verse 9 confession of the mouth before believing that God raised Christ from the dead, though of course we know the logical order is the other way around, believing and confessing, is very easily explained. He follows the order of Deuteronomy chapter 10, or chapter 30 rather, verse 14, and adopts it to the new focus on Christ by God and faith in Him alone. He is quoting the order that was in Deuteronomy. He is applying Deuteronomy to the gospel, to God's focus now in the completed revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, of course, he explains very clearly that believing is the reason for the confessing in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confessing is the natural attendant of believing. It's like the fire that vents itself through the smoke of the chimney. The mouth is the vent of the heart. Confession comes forth from one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. One who has come to trust in Him. One who has come to believe God's gospel and turn from all self-effort, all that opposes this salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the heart that comes to realize what God has done cannot but confess it. And the confession that Jesus is the Lord includes, but is more than, the recognition of His authority. It is inclusive of His equality with the Father, or His essential deity, that He is the unique, the only begotten Son of God. God's only begotten Son. And He hails from eternity. He has no beginning. He could say in Proverbs 8, as the wisdom of God, I was set up from everlasting. Or Micah 5:2, people quote certain verses this time of year, Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In His essential deity, He had no beginning, but He had a beginning in the womb of the Virgin. God incarnate, the unique Son of God. God gave His Son, the Son who is bearing His very nature into human flesh. And so, this title, Lord, in the New Testament. And we could take a study, and I think I probably have in time past. We could take a study, and we'll find where Christ is called Lord in the New Testament. And we can then take and look in the Old Testament to see where those passages are drawn from that predicted and prophesied of Him and that corresponds to Him in the Old Testament. And those passages are dealing with Jehovah. They're dealing with the Old Testament revelation of God as Jehovah. Jehovah, the Redeemer and the Savior of His people. We could go through all kinds of passages. We could deal with John the Baptist. We could go to Malachi chapter 3. We can see it fulfilled in Matthew. We can go to Isaiah chapter 40. We can see it fulfilled in John the Baptist. We can go to this very epistle, Romans. We can hear God speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And then immediately He says, I have sworn by myself, the word shall go out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Who is it we learn in the New Testament? It is to whom every tongue shall confess. Paul writes about it in Romans 14, 9 through 11. For to this end, Christ both died and rose again and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That which distinctly applies to Christ, to whom did it apply in the Old Testament? Jehovah. That's what stumped a Jehovah's Witness on my front porch. I took their, what do they call it, New World Translation. I took that New World Translation. And I said, I want you to read me something. I took them to Isaiah 44, where God says, I am Alpha and Omega. He says, I'm the beginning and the end. I took them to the book of Revelation, where Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. I said, now that was Jehovah speaking, right? Yeah. And this is Christ speaking, right? Yes. Do you believe what you just read? Bam! He shut that Bible. Said, you believe it, I don't believe it, and ran off my porch. I just asked them if they believed what they read. You see, there's no controversy among God's true people about this. God was manifest in the flesh. What transforming blessedness comes to the soul when God makes His Son known, and the heart is given the knowledge of Him, and it confesses Him openly. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. 1 John 4:15. The resurrection from the dead is the great declaration that Christ is indeed the Son of God, and by it, the Lordship of Jesus Christ abundantly shines forth. Paul wrote about it in Romans 1:4. The seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And like Thomas, it becomes very personal, owned and confessed, when we realize this one who came. Talk about the humility of God. Talk about the condescension of God. This one who came, willing to be despised and rejected of men, taking our place. Taking our place. Willing to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. Raised from the dead the third day. No wonder Thomas, who wasn't present the first time the Lord met with His apostles, but was the second time, no wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Thrust your hand into my side. Put it in my hands." No wonder Thomas confessed Him to be who? My Lord and my God. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. This confession is made unto salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then this word, "thou shalt be saved," is an assuring word. Thou shalt be saved. There's no doubt attaches to it. Nothing iffy about it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, what is it? Thou shalt be saved. Is anything unclear about that? Thou shalt be saved. Now, there are two kinds of assurance. The first is absolutely necessary to salvation. And the other is blessedly accessible to the saved. When in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the Scripture speaks of, quote, "the full assurance of faith," it's speaking of this faith in the heart that lays hold upon the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely convinced that God is true, and with the heart believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and the efficacy of His cross alone to bring us to God. That assurance is absolutely necessary. That's the belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, the other assurance is more difficult for many. It's the kind of assurance they struggle with sometimes, many times lifelong. It's the assurance that by the grace of God I am saved. The one assurance is absolutely necessary. That's the assurance that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners. God raised Him from the dead. He reigns. He's sovereign. He's over all. That is absolutely necessary. The other is the assurance that I am a child of God for certain. A lot of people struggle with that. A lot of true, sweet, blessed Christians struggle with that. You see, there's the problem of indwelling sin that is still there. There's the problem of temperament. Or there's a problem of a slack and neglect of one's life in Christ. And these are among the things that can rob this kind of blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. When God saved Charles Spurgeon, he went to a little chapel because he couldn't get to where he was usually going. And he was in a snowstorm and he went in. Providentially he was there. And the preacher pointed him out specifically. This young man told him he needed to be saved. And simply preached to him, God said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is none else. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else, and preach Christ crucified." The looking unto Jesus, only unto Him. And God did a wondrous work in the young Spurgeon. He said, "Well, I thought I'd go back the next week." And when he went back the next week, the text the man spoke on was from Romans chapter 7. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And Spurgeon said, and he said that was a lost man. He said, "I'd only been saved a week and I knew better than that." He said, "I'd already been struggling and battling with sin and with temptation already in myself." He said, "I never went back." He said, "That was that for that." Because he knew, and God's people have battles, struggles, and yes, if we look to those things, if we look to ourselves, we're going to end up sometimes in doubt of our own condition. In doubt of our own salvation. So, this kind of assurance is more difficult for many. But there's no need to live in doubt and fear. When you truly trust the Lord Jesus Christ, when you truly abandon all self-effort as any means to bring you into a right relationship with God, and give up the reins of your heart to Him and Him alone. We used to use the word, and it should be used, surrender. Give up, sinner. Surrender! What a wondrous thing when grace conquers us. What a wondrous thing when love draws us. What a glorious, blessed truth when we see the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, as our Savior, who took our sins unto Himself, who bore our guilt before the bar of God's perfect justice, who took them out of the way, and by faith and through faith only gives us His very own righteousness. Learn to say those words of faith to your own heart and let the gospel itself persuade you. And this salvation can be yours. And this assurance can be yours. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Listen to these assuring words of the Lord Jesus. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Isn't that amazing? "My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." That means the Father's hand is the Son's hand. And I'm just absolutely convinced that the Son is the hand of the Father, the one who keeps us, who saves by His grace, and brings us to look to Him, only to Him, to trust in Him, only in Him, to draw all of the outworking of this life from Him, only from Him. You see, our obedience becomes a gospel obedience. Our love becomes a gospel love. Our assurance becomes a gospel assurance. I feel like preaching on, but I know what time it is. What a blessed Savior. What a wondrous salvation. How clear. Don't have to go to heaven. Don't have to go into the deep. God's brought it to us. The word is nigh thee. In thy mouth, in thy heart. The word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we close with verse 4 again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Can you say amen? Oh, come on. Can you say amen? Isn't that a wondrous truth? This is God's truth. This is His gospel. It's clear. And how we thank God for it. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.